have 3 marriages to perform in the next month. And so I've been thinking a lot about marriage. And so I'm going to be spending a few weeks on this text and on this passage, preparing myself for the weddings, but also, I trust, preparing 2 of those 3 couples that attend here, or members here, and also perhaps being an encouragement to those who have been married for any number of years. We come to the text here in Ephesians, where Paul talks about this issue of marriage. And what we're going to be doing today is we're just going to be doing a general introduction to this passage. Yes, we're going to be dealing with the passage, we're going to be drawing out from the passage, but we're just going to be doing a general look, looking over the landscape, as it were, and then in the following weeks we'll look at the wives' responsibility towards their husbands, the husband's duty towards their wives, how this is a picture of Christ in the church, how Christ in the church is the archetype, and that the wedding and the marriage is the ectype. And so we'll be looking at a number of issues when it comes to the issue of marriage and family over the next few weeks. I think all of us would agree, and I think we've said before in other contexts here, that marriage and family has hit the skids in the West for decades now. Of course, back when I was a boy, began the idea of the spread of no-fault divorce, thus making divorce more easier to secure. Thus being more easier to secure, more of them, of course, than naturally happened. You have then also the idea of the multiplying of gender status. We've gotten to the point where there's no longer 2 genders, but by some accounts there's as many as 4 or 5 or maybe even 6. This is an idea of an attack on marriage and family. You have the mainstreaming of cohabitation. When Gary's father was my age, I'm sure that for people to cohabit would have been extraordinarily scandalous. And now it's rather commonplace and hardly thought of twice. You have the advent of a culture of divorce, where now on average 1 of 2 marriages end in divorce. Now I want to say at this point, yes, it's true that almost 1 of 2 marriages end in divorce, but sometimes those numbers are skewed because the more people get divorced, the more they end up getting divorced. So that doesn't mean all first marriages end up in 50% divorce, but it does mean marriages on the whole, we're at about 1 out of every 2 marriages. We also have seen the advent of marriages that are purposely childless, often known affectionately as dinks, double income, no kids. This idea of marriage without children is really contrary to what for centuries has been seen as the primary purpose of marriage, and that is the propagation of children. We've seen in the last few decades the dissolution of strong familial affections that once existed, so much so that often children at the tenderest of ages are shipped out for 8 to 10 hours into daycare situations, only to come home and be put down for the night to turn around and do it again the next day. All of these are changes in our culture regarding the attitude towards marriage and family. Feminism, starting with Betty Friedan's book in the 60s, has had a huge impact on the thinking of the West in terms of women and their role in marriage. So incrementally, in part due to birth control, marriage's public purpose became primarily about companionship, as opposed to primarily about providing the sanctioned context for the bearing and rearing of children. This movement away then from the priority of children to the priority of companionship as the primary purpose of marriage, when combined with an overall societal departure from biblical Christianity, and then combined again with a highly mobile culture where families were no longer able to be integrally interconnected, all of this has provided a situation where we have an advent of the attempt to redefine marriage so as to include that which is not possible, that is, the uniting of men with men and women with women, calling that marriage. It's not just in Detroit or New York City or the big metropolitan areas where that happens. I've been shocked in the last 6 months to see that it happens in Charlotte with people I've rubbed shoulders with over the years with their children. And so this effect upon marriage and family has trickled down, and all of it is a reflection, of course, of the fact that we have abandoned the God of the Bible. This idea of moving away from biblical standards was seen in 2004 in the state of Washington, where Judge William Downing, upon striking down the state's Defense of Marriage Act, could say in his decision, "As time marches inexorably on, human society evolves." And so just last Tuesday, in both Maine, where my wife is from, and Maryland, they both evolved by voting to recognize the aberration that is same-sex marriage. So marriage and family are under attack, and that's what this introduction is, these last few minutes have been set out to establish. And of course, I don't think that I really need to spend a lot of time convincing people of that truth, because I think it's pretty well understood. Indeed, one contemporary historian has written regarding the institution of marriage. She wrote, "Just as we cannot organize modern political alliances through kinship ties, or put farmers and skilled craftsmen households back as a centerpiece of a modern economy, so we can never reinstate marriage as the primary source of commitment and caregiving in the modern world." And so marriage once again takes a back burner. We have supposedly evolved as a people. And so of interest here, we find that currently we have the same type of attempt to overthrow God by overthrowing His family order, as we find in Genesis. Just as we find God being attacked through the family order being overturned, and we'll talk more about that, so today we find the same attack on God being orchestrated through attack on the family order. And so we turn to Ephesians to find God's order for marriage and for family. We could turn to a like passage in Colossians. Paul writes similar things to Colossians, although he doesn't go quite as much detail. So we look at the book of Ephesians chapter 5 in these verses. It's interesting, this piece of advice that he's giving here regarding households, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves, that this kind of advice, this kind of counsel, this kind of writing, goes back at least as far as the 4th century with Aristotle. What they would do is something similar. They would have counsel and advice they would write regarding Greek ethics. Greek ethics would address the relationships within the household in a familiar pattern. That is to say, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. And that's all dealt with here in this passage. Consistently, the interest then of these early writings was to help the male head of the household learn to govern his family and slaves. Peter and Paul, however, in their inspired treatment, transforms this kind of genre, and they transform the question from how husbands, fathers, and masters dominate to how they can display the love of Christ that they know in their own lives by nurturing those in their care. So you might say that the apostles take a cultural pattern of advice and they redeemed it so that it tasted more of Christ than it did of Machiavelli. The redemption of this cultural pattern of counsel for a man in his household transforms the head of the household from a domineering tyrant to a compassion-filled Lord. But also Scripture then counsels wives and children and slaves out of the previous category of being mere possessions that are only acted upon, so are passive in these relationships, but also they thus redeem that kind of counsel and give a biblical view, a God's view, that makes wives, children, and slaves active participants with God in the life of the household. So what you see is that there is a pattern for this kind of counsel that goes back centuries. What's happened is that this is being redeemed, it's being taken up, it's being restored and renewed. It's being transformed by the gospel of Christ so that there's something new here than the previous counsel that had gone before in these kinds of treatises. So whereas previous counsel saw everything in terms of the husband, this counsel that we find in Ephesians and in Colossians sees everything in terms of God and His economy. For example, verse 22, immediately, wives submit to your husbands, and then how? As to the Lord. Everything is set into the context of a person living and being in Christ Jesus. And that changes everything, as we'll see as we move through these passages in subsequent weeks. When we consider this passage, we understand the context is submission. Verse 21, Paul says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So I would suggest to you that each time we get the idea of submission that's required or obedience that's required, this always comes with the idea that this is being done in the fear of the Lord or as to the Lord. Everything that we do as Christians, all that we do as Christians, is always done in the fear of the Lord. Or as I taught Becca this morning, or as the catechizers taught her, done how? Reverently. We are always in God's presence, always coram Deo, always before His face. And so all of this is in the context of this idea of doing this before God, and all of this is in the context of submitting to one another. So what's going on here is there's a movement from the general. The general statement is that we're to submit to one another. We're to have that mindset. We find it echoed in the book of Philippians. Look not only to your own needs, but also to the needs of others. There's a mutual submission that's going on here. It's a general statement. And yet, Paul, when he gives this general statement, he then begins to break it down. Yes, I've called for submitting one to another, and now this is particularly what I am advocating, what I am looking for. And so, in verse 21, submitting to one another is the general principle, doing so in the fear of God. And in the rest of the passage, the apostle teases out what submission looks like in its various guises. Now, we must say right at the outset, when we talk about submission, whether in a general, as a general principle, or as a particular instance, it's something that goes against our Adamic nature. All of us in Adam want to be our own God. All of us are fine with other people submitting to us, but not so good with us submitting to other people. And so we understand is that we move into this passage is that there are certain cross currents to our natural, normal nature, as it is in Adam, that we find difficult. So as we look at this, we find it's important that we understand Paul's technique that's being used here, going from the general to the particular. The general submitting one to another, the particular wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to their masters. So we understand that it's important that we understand this technique, for I've heard some feminists who've tried to use verse 21 to overthrow all that's said in the following verses. They reason something like this. Well, they say, we're told to submit one another in the fear of the Lord, therefore husbands are to submit to wives just as wives are to submit to husbands. And parents are to obey their children just as children obey their parents, if you tease out the reasoning process. Unfortunately, this kind of reading does violence to the text. It doesn't do violence to feminism, but it certainly does violence to the text. St. Paul is stating a general principle in verse 21, and in the following verses he goes on to detail what that submission looks like in the various relationships. Now, we must not miss here that husbands have their own submission to do with. They must submit to God and how they're being instructed here. So when they're told to love their wives, that requires a certain amount of submission. Submission to how God defines love. Submission to God's law, which defines love. And so, while we may be getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, we will have much more to say about this in the future, even though wives are explicitly told to submit to their husbands, there is implicit in the text the idea that husbands are going to be submissive as well. What are husbands going to be submissive, or who are husbands going to be submissive to? They're going to be submissive to God and His Word. If they're not submissive to God and His Word, then it's an open question how much submission the wife owes to the husband. This is an important principle to understand. And so, we have this general principle of submission. It moves in terms of heads of households to God, wives to husbands, children to their parents, and slaves to their masters. That's the way it moves through this text. Before we dive into the text proper, already we're confronted with some matters that we must elaborate on in terms of general principles. First of all, we want to say in the Christian life there's a call to duty. These duties will vary from time to time and from place to place in our Christian walk throughout our lives. Here the duty is submission, love, obedience, not provoking and not threatening. But there is a call to duty here. There are certain responsibilities that we have as Christians. Now I would submit to you that those duties are also privileges. It's a privilege that we get to walk in these matters and in these ways. It's a privilege that we get to fulfill these duties and these callings that God has given us. But the reason I pause to talk about this idea of duty is the idea of duty has gone into eclipse. It's each man does what is right in his own eyes. It's do your own thing. It's grab all the gusto you can. You only go around once in life. The idea of duty, responsibility, something I owe not only to God but to somebody else is largely evaporated. There is no longer a sense of a deep sense of duty in the American mindset. We find that to be onerous, something we would not consider as something that we want to embrace. And yet we find here in Scripture that there are duties that are put upon each person in their proper place. And of course, then that immediately speaks of hierarchy, and we connect the idea of duty to hierarchy. That there is such a thing as biblical hierarchy. That all men and women are not of the same station or of the same place. And that's all right. And in those matters of hierarchy and the places that God has given us, we have certain duties that we are responsible for in the hierarchy that God has placed us. Second thing that we would say regarding, just in terms of a general observation regarding this text, becoming a Christian does not negate these very real created order relationships. Even after we're Christians, we still are husbands and wives. Even after we're Christians, we are still at that point sons and daughters. Even after we're Christians, we are still at that point employees and or employers. Becoming a Christian then does not negate the very real created order relationships. While it's true that as it pertains to salvation, all can avail themselves to Christ so that no person has more intrinsic spiritual status than another because of their gender, rank, or race, it's not true that all because we're in Christ, those very real distinctions are eliminated. If those distinctions were eliminated, Paul would not be able to speak the way that he's speaking of here. In Christ, wives are still wives and must submit to their husbands. In Christ, children are still children and must obey their parents. In Christ, employees are still employees and have a duty to work under the Lord. In Christ, ethnic differences and attitudes that exist between Gentile and Jews yet remain. Our spiritual redemption in Christ has not eliminated those creation order differences, though our spiritual redemption in Christ restores these varying relationships to all that they were intended to be. We might say that grace restores nature. Yes, we have these relationships. People have these relationships even outside of Christ. But once they're redeemed in Christ, once they're placed in Christ, not only are they saved themselves spiritually, but they find all of those created orders that they were involved in, they find them being renewed and restored incrementally as sanctification occurs. So that, for example, if a husband and wife are truly, truly, genuinely regenerated and are looking to Christ alone, that relationship that might have been a contest of the wills prior can now be renewed as grace restores nature, that is the created relationship. So that now that relationship that was a contest of the wills now can move in much more harmony because each are submitting themselves first and foremost to Christ. And so again, the second general principle that we're looking at as we consider just the text generally this week, the second one is becoming a Christian does not negate very real created order relationships. This is why, for example, I have always and continued to be against women serving in elder roles. Those created order relationships remain. Thirdly, God's Word is concerned with the very practical outworkings of life. We cannot compartmentalize God's Word from all of life. We cannot say to ourselves, well, very well then, God has a word for me in terms of my being rescued from sin, but God's word then goes silent when it comes to, in this instance, my family life. No, God's word is totalistic. It has a word either explicitly or by good and necessary consequence for all matters. God's revealed word applies across the board for human affairs. If we did not believe that, then we would only be left to our subjective word as to determining how we should behave or how we should lean into life regardless of regarding matters outside of the church. On this score, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous minister of England in the last century, said the Christian life is a whole. The Christian faith has something to say about every realm and department of life. And here we see it happening and being said in terms of the family life. There is a word to be said regarding how Christian families should operate. Christian families should operate in ways that are distinct and unique from those families that aren't Christian. So God's word is concerned with very practical outworkings of life. We cannot compartmentalize any area of life and say to God, hands off on that one. That's mine. We would say, fourthly, in terms of a general introduction, this text teaches us that there is such a thing as a Christian family. And you'll forgive me if I'm stating the obvious, but we're living in times where the obvious needs to be stated. There is such a thing as a Christian family versus a non-Christian family. And I only add this because there are some in the Reformed Church saying now that there's no such thing as Christian culture, no such thing as Christian marriage or Christian family, no such thing as Christian education, no such thing as Christian law, no such thing as Christian anything. The reasoning goes is that these matters of family are common to all men, and as all men have access to natural law that norms areas like marriage and family, it's wrong for us to speak of Christian marriages. However, we see the problem with that reasoning here in Ephesians. Paul does not appeal to some kind of natural law as a norming guide for family life. Nor does the inspired apostle appeal to the reality of what God established. Rather, the apostle inspired appeals to God's word, his revealed word, as to the way the family life should look like. And we'll tease that out as we get into this more in subsequent weeks. In our times, it's important to note that there is such a thing as Christian marriage. There is such a thing as Christian family. And that those are to be normed by God's word. In a Christian family, we have the family relating to one another differently than you'll find in a non-Christian family. If even only on the point that in a Christian marriage and family, at least ideally, all are seeking to move in their family life in terms of under the Lord, as opposed to a pagan marriage and family where all are seeking to move in terms of their family life as under themselves and what they can grasp. Family life outside of Christ and apart from a Christian influence tends to move out in terms of a quote I just found from a man describing Arab family life. And it's not only true of Arab family life, it can be said of any family life, of any culture that's outside of Christ. He said, before I was nine, I had learned the basic canon of Arab life. It was me against my brother, me and my brother against our father, our family against my cousins in the clan against the tribe, and the tribe against the world, and all of us against the infidel. And when one is outside of Christ, that's the best that we can expect. For those outside of Christ, they are viewing themselves as their own gods, and as their own gods, they're seeking to enthrone themselves in each and every setting and situation, including their family life. And if there is any unity, it's only in the unity to try to displace somebody else. So family life outside of Christ and apart from Christ's Christian influence moves in different terms. Family life outside of Christ has no transcendent integration point. And so the integration point, that is the point of resolving all questions of priority, becomes the immanent self of each and every individual family member, so that the immanent self seeks to become their own sovereign transcendent point. When this happens, each individual in the family seeks to establish his or her own godhood in the family. And so as the little gods grow up, you end up with the war of the gods. And because this is true, I'm more amazed that the divorce rate isn't higher in our culture than it already is. I've constantly said to my wife and to others, I don't understand, A, why people get married, and B, why they stay together. From a non-Christian perspective, it doesn't make a lot of sense. We're looking at general principles here, and we've listed four. We're setting a fifth one now as we continue through. Remember, we're trying to do the same as the Apostle Paul. We're trying to speak of things generally, and we will move into the particularity of the text as we continue to break forth the word in subsequent weeks. But the fifth principle here is there is the closest unity possible between doctrine and practice. These Ephesians are Christians. They're now thinking like Christians, and as thinking Christians, they are to model their Christianity in their marriage and their family life. We see here that in the Scripture there's no divorce between doctrine and life. None whatsoever. And this is important for us to note because some Christians will say things, well, they'll say things like, well, he's good on doctrine, but he's not so good on the Christian life. We must say that this is an absurdity. If a man is not good at Christian life, he's not good at Christian doctrine. If a man does not love his wife and does not have his family in order, then I'm not interested in his doctrine because I know a priori by his life that his doctrine is faulty. So don't tell me that a man who has a home for a wreck has good doctrine because his home is testimony to just the opposite. Sure, he might have good doctrine in the abstract, but clearly as that's working itself out in the concrete, his doctrine is trash. We could reverse it, of course. You could turn it around. I'm not interested in a Christian man's practice if his doctrine is loopy. Because I know loopy doctrine will eventually give way to a loopy life. Doctrine and practice, orthodoxy and orthopraxy, go hand in hand. And it's one of the great faults of the church today that we so often hear emphasis on the importance of the Christian life, of spirituality, as if those things can be disconnected from the necessity to think God's thoughts after Him in terms of Christian doctrine. So there's the closest possible relation between doctrine and life, and we see this in Ephesians chapter 5. These people are Christians. Very well then, being Christians, they are to lean into life differently. What does that leaning into life differently look like? Well, here it is. They've been redeemed by Christ. They've been set aside. They're owned by God. God has claimed them as His own. Their lives are supposed to look differently, even in their family relationships. We say six is a general principle, that there's the idea of marriage and family and evangelism are set forth here as well. Which is just to say this. Can you imagine in a pagan culture the gospel coming and leavening? Individuals are being saved, and of course they didn't think in terms of individuals in this culture, but households. So households are being saved. And those households are now operating on a different axis, on a different set of principles. Principles that include wives submitting to their husbands, not trying to undermine them. Husbands loving their wives, that is treating them as queenly as they deserve to be treated. Husbands loving their wives, thus applying God's law in their relationships to their wives. All of this is going on in the context of a culture where the other families, it's that each man is after his own. And so you can imagine the differences that Christian families would stand in relationship to the rest of the culture. And those relationships in the family thus would then become evangelistic. It's the same true thing today. Increasingly, as I said in the introduction, our marriage and family lives are on the skids. There's tensions and warfares between husbands and wives as each tries to exercise their will over the other. Children are brought into homes that largely become child-centered so that instead of revolving around Christ, the homes revolve around the children, thus doing the children no service. We have the breakdowns that I spoke of earlier, but here we are now as Christians. We're living in this culture. We have families that have to be oriented towards what we find here in Ephesians. Wives no longer are complaining about their husbands to their friends. And husbands at work are not talking about their bitchy wives because it's unseemly. We don't find the friction. And by the way, it's untrue. We don't find the friction. We don't find it that we find in the larger culture. Instead, what we find is the kind of things that we find in the quote here at the bottom of your bulletin. There is no society more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the society of man and wife, the main root, source, and original and origin of all other societies. The home becomes a small slice of heaven that's fallen off into this temporal order. Man finds his delight with his wife and his children around him. The wife finds her delight in being in the home. The children find their delight in the safety of the confines of the family life. And those who do not have that, instead only have the warfare that is characteristic much of our family life today, have the opportunity to look upon that. And if they're given eyes to see, which only God can do, of course, but if they're given the eyes to see, they say to themselves, I want that. That order, that structure, that harmony. What is it that allows you and your wife to get on so and your children to find their proper place? And then we can respond to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can tell them that I'm a sinner just like you are. The difference is that I've been changed by Jesus Christ, who died for my sins and gave me His righteousness, so that now I am assured by His promises that I walk in His law word, and I have tasted and I have seen that the Lord is good. And one expression of that, just one expression of that, and there are more, friends. Just one expression of that is my family life. And so this has just been a general outline of where we're going to go in the next few weeks as we consider the issue of marriage. Clearly, it's the case that if a culture is going to be overturned, it'll be overturned by attacking the family life, and that's what's happened in our own particular culture. Our family life is in shards and in ruins. Hardly can walk out the door and bump into people without wanting to weep after they just begin to tell you just a little bit about their family life. And so if we're ever going to get restoration and reformation, it will begin in the context, it will begin to be seen probably first in the life of the family. And as we continue to consider this text for the next few weeks, hopefully for those that are being married, for those who are married, they'll find themselves encouraged by what God has to say about this wonderful and beautiful thing called marriage. Father, we thank You for the gift that You give us of being rescued in Christ. And we thank You, Father, that that has vast implications, including how our family life works. We pray that it might be the case for all of us here that we'll find incredible joy in our family. Pray that it would be a priority for us. And we pray, Father, that joy that comes in the family would then leak out in our lives to every other calling in which You called us to. Encourage us, Father, to go on with You. Encourage us, Father, not only to be properly self-governed, but also then to properly govern in these other areas that You've called us to. We pray, Father, for the church, where family tensions are not as they ought to be. Where family tensions are in place, we pray that You give them relief. We pray where the church is trying to embrace wrong thinking on the family that we find in the larger culture.